as we gather together in the house of God with the people of God and we sing together the praises of God, the great privilege that we have comes in the personal encounter that we experience with God as we come now to His Word. And I need that, and you need that. And as we come to the Word of God today, and as the Word of God penetrates our hearts, may His Spirit do the work that needs to be done in each of us. Let's pray to that end, shall we? Lord, as we come before You this morning, and as we now open up Your Word, and as we give serious attention to it, Lord, we ask that You would take Your Spirit that dwells in us, that authored this book, that inspired it, that gave it to us in written form, and cause Him to illuminate our hearts so that we would understand what You have said to us here. Lord, we want to know You through Your Word, and we ask that as we hear and as we see with eyes that You open, that Your Spirit would do the work that most needs to be done in our life. Lord, there are areas in each of our hearts as we come to Your Word that You desire to shape so that we will look more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, this morning, help us to give serious attention to this word. May we examine ourselves in the light of it. May we submit ourselves to the truth of it. And may we be conformed to Your likeness because of it. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to take your Bible and I want you just to hold it open to Ephesians chapter 5. I don't know how your Bible falls, but in the Bible I'm preaching out of, Ephesians chapter 5 is on one side of the page, and on the other side of the page that is open, on the former side of it, is Ephesians 4. And as I look at chapter 4 and let my eye just kind of fall down through 4 and come all the way up to where we are in chapter 5, verses 19, 20, and 21 this morning, I'm reminded of the pattern that the Apostle Paul has been laying out for us. And sometimes it just helps us to get a visual idea of where the apostle is going with the information that he is giving. He has been talking in chapter 4, and he is going to talk all the way through the rest of the book, through the end of chapter 6, about the way that we are to respond to what God is telling us He's doing in His universe. He is displaying His glory. He is displaying His wisdom. He is displaying His goodness and His grace. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 7, and we saw it again in chapter 3, verse 9. We know that God is building a temple in chapter 2, and He is building it out of living stones, and we are a part of that temple. In fact, we saw in chapter 2 the quarry out of which God drew those stones and shaped those stones by His Word. We noted in chapter 3 that God is doing all of this because He desires that He would receive glory in the church through the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 21 of chapter 3. And so for three chapters, the Apostle Paul literally lays out this glorious plan that God is administrating and that God is unfolding. And then in chapter 4, he starts talking about the implications of that plan for you and for me. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about information. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 have to do with the application of that information to our life. God wants us to know these things so that we will live in light of these things. In other words, the knowledge that we have gathered as we've been going through the book of Ephesians isn't just knowledge or information that God wants us to glory in. It's information that He desires would change our life, that we would be different because of what we have discovered that God is up to. And so the way that he describes all of this in chapter 4 is in verse 1, that we would walk a certain way. The word walk, as we've noted, has the idea of living out our life, that we would live out our life in a certain way, that we would arrange the everyday unfolding of how we live out in the world. And he has used that word walk 5 times by the time we get to verse 18 of chapter 5. He began in verse 1 of chapter 4 by telling us that we were to walk worthy of our calling before the Lord. And all the way through verse 16, he's going to tell us what a worthy walk looks like when it happens inside the church, the body that he has called together and that he has given for his son to rule over. Then in verse 17, we find the word again, the second time. This time, Paul is telling us what a worthy walk looks like when we go out among the world. If we really are stones in this temple, if we really are members in this family that God has pulled together, if we really are children and members of the body of Christ, if we're all of these things that we read about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there is a way that we should walk when we're together as a body, but there's also a way that we should walk when we're out in the world. And in verse 17, all the way through the end of chapter 4, Paul tells us what that walk looks like when we're out among unbelievers. It is a walk of contrast. We are to walk in ways, we are to live in ways that are completely different than the people who aren't yet in that temple, who aren't yet part of that body, and who aren't yet members of that family. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, we find the word walk a third time. Not only are we to walk worthy of our calling, and not only are we to walk in a way that contrasts to the unsaved world around us, but in chapter 5, verse 1, we're to walk in love. We're to be an imitator of God. We're to love like God loved. We're to love one another like God the Father loved us when he forgave us through his Son, Jesus Christ, in verse 32 of chapter 4. And we're to love our enemies, just like God loved his enemies and sent his Son to be a sacrifice for them, like we see in verse 2 of chapter 5. So we're to walk in love. And then in verse 8, we are to walk in light because we are light. And as we walk in the light, because we are light, God will cause light to shine in dark places, and people who are darkness will come and be transformed by the light. And then we come to verse 15, and Paul says, there is one other way I want you to walk. I want you to walk in light of everything that God is doing in wisdom. And that means that you are going to have to be people who order your life according to the wisdom of God that is found in his word. And we have been talking about now for the last number of Sundays about what it means to walk in wisdom. And we noted in verse 18 that Paul says, walking in wisdom means that you must be a person that is filled with the Spirit of God. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? We noted in Galatians chapter 5 that being filled with the Spirit of God was the same thing that Paul was saying to that church when he said, walk in the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is, in essence, walking in the Spirit. And we learn from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that walking in the Spirit only happens when the Word of Christ dwells in you richly. So what we've discovered about people who walk wisely is that they are people whose life is lived under the authority and under the control of the Word of God as it is revealed to them and illuminated to them by the Spirit of God who inspired that Word, who illuminates that Word in us as we read it, and who empowers us to live in the light of what the Word has said. Now that brings us this morning to the evidences of that. How do you know when somebody is really living like this? How do you know when the Word of God is dwelling in somebody richly? How do you know when somebody is walking in the Spirit? How do you know when somebody is being filled with the Spirit? All of these ideas are tied together with your relationship to the Word of God that the Bible says should dwell in you richly. So how do you know when this is happening? There are certain phrases that occur in our everyday speech that we use all the time. And sometimes, every once in a while, one of those phrases will just jump out and you'll get curious about its origin. And some of the phrases that we use all the time have some very interesting histories behind them. One of the phrases that I got interested some time ago in was the phrase, the acid test. How many of you have ever heard that phrase used? You've probably used that phrase a time or two in your own life. The acid test of something is a test that reveals the truth about something, right? It's a test that when you get all done with the test, The evidence is going to give you a conclusive conclusion about the authenticity of something or about the veracity of something. Now, there's an interesting history that comes to that phrase. You'll remember back in the late 1840s, early 1850s, half of the East Coast went to the West Coast in pursuit of gold. They traveled across the prairies in these covered wagons that were known as prairie schooners. Some of them actually took ships and sailed around to the California coast. But everybody wanted to get to California to get to the gold diggings, or to the gold washings, as they were called in some places, to find gold so that they could make their fortune. And those that got there and staked out their claim on a piece of ground that looked promising soon discovered that not everything that glittered was gold. In fact, more than one miner was disappointed to discover as he went to the assayer's office that what was in his miner's poke wasn't really gold, even though it glittered like gold. It was actually iron pyrite, which came to be known as fool's gold. And once that happened to you, you determined that never again did you want to show up with anything other than the real thing. And so you quickly learned to devise certain tests to try to figure out what was genuine and what wasn't. Now, one of the easiest tests and one of the early tests that the miners used to differentiate between real gold and fool's gold came with the nature of gold itself. Gold is a very soft metal. And so they discovered that if you had a real gold nugget and you bit down on it, it would give, it would bend, and you could literally bite into it and shape the metal to your teeth. And so if you had a gold nugget and you bit down on it and it was malleable like this and it bent like this, you knew that you had a piece of real gold. The problem came not when you found real gold, but when you bit down on a piece of iron pyrite. At that point, it didn't bend and something else broke. Your tooth broke. And after you lost a couple of teeth on iron pyrite, it only became a matter of time before you began to think, you know what, there has to be a better test. There has to be a better way. And somebody came up with the acid test. Gold is a noble metal, which means that it doesn't corrode. It doesn't oxidize. And so when you take a piece of gold and you drop it into a solution of nitric acid, nothing happens to the gold. If you take any other metal and you drop it into that bath or into that solution, it oxidizes, it corrodes. So if you drop a genuine gold nugget into a solution of nitric acid and nothing happened, it just stayed exactly like it was, you could be pretty confident that you had genuine gold in your hand. And this became known as giving it the acid test. Now, folks, there is an acid test to your spirituality. There is an acid test that Paul is going to lay out for us in chapter 5 to determine whether our claim to be spirit-filled believers is true or not. Now, there are times, unfortunately, among the people of God, where the people of God present themselves to be something that, in fact, they're not. And as you encounter this in any church, including our own, you're going to need to be able to do something to discern the true from the false, the real from the pseudo. And this is exactly what Paul is dealing with. You say, well, does that really happen among believers? There were a group of Christians in the New Testament who claimed to be very spiritual people. In fact, when you start looking at what they were claiming and how they were claiming it, you could literally take their claims and superimpose them over a lot of what's going on in the name of Jesus Christ today, and you could see a lot of the same thing. For example, this group of people in the New Testament was very excited about biblical instruction. They were very, very enthusiastic about teaching. In fact, they had organized themselves around teachers. And you can find the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In fact, Paul rebukes them because of the division that this had caused. Some were saying, I am of Apollos, and others were saying, I am of Cephas, and some were saying, I am of Paul, and a particularly pious group of them were saying, well, we don't have any teacher except Jesus Christ. They were very enthusiastic about teaching and about instruction. Folks, do you realize that being excited about teaching and being excited about instruction isn't necessarily the same thing as walking in the Spirit and letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. Do you realize that? Not only were these people enthusiastic and excited about teaching, they were excited and concerned about the gospel. They were concerned about lost people. In fact, they come to the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and they say to him, Paul, nobody is going to believe the gospel the way you're preaching it. I mean, we know the people at Corinth. If you come with the gospel that you're asking us to preach, it's going to be a scandal. It's going to be an offense to everybody. The Jews that hear this, the minute that you start talking to them about a crucified Messiah, they're going to shut you down, Paul. And these sophisticated Greeks who have been exposed to all the oratory that comes over from Athens, the minute you start talking about a resurrected Christ, that isn't going to cut it with these people. They are immediately going to shut you down. Paul, if you are concerned about the lost people in our city, you're going to have to adjust the way that you deliver the message. They were very enthusiastic about the gospel and very concerned about the gospel's impact in their city. Unfortunately, their concerns were going to lead them in a very wrong direction, for which Paul rebukes them in chapter 2. Then, not only were they excited about instruction and engaged and concerned about the gospel, they were engaged in worship. They were engaged in using their spiritual gift. Paul in chapter 1 says this about this church. You come behind. You don't lack in any spiritual gift. You come behind in no spiritual gift. You have all of the gifts in your church. All of them are there. And what we discover in chapters 14 and 15 is that this body was consumed with the idea of energizing themselves and exercising themselves in a spiritual gift. In fact, they were pursuing one spiritual gift above all of the others. So on the surface, if you were just to talk to these people, you would immediately walk away with the idea that these people were interested in biblical instruction, they were concerned about the lost in their city, and they were engaged in meaningful worship. They were engaged in using their spiritual gift to the glory of God. Sound pretty good, doesn't it? Do you know any believers who make that claim? Do you know any churches that make that claim? I know at least one church that makes that claim. We do. And hopefully there are others. I mean, should we as a church be concerned about biblical instruction? And the answer to that is what? Yes. Should we be concerned about the gospel? And the answer is what? Yes. Should we be concerned about engaging in biblical worship and the use of our spiritual gift to the glory of God? And the answer to that is what? Yes. But I want you to observe something. Not every individual and not every church who articulates these concerns is spiritual. Because if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and you look at verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul pierces right into this church and he says this, I wanted to write you as unto spiritual people, but I couldn't. I had to write unto you as unto carnal. I had to write to you as carnal because, in fact, you are carnal. And if you go back and you look at their interest in biblical instruction, it is not having a biblical effect. It is producing unbiblical division in the body. If you look at their supposed concern and interest in the gospel, it's not producing a commitment to the truth of the gospel. It's literally turning the gospel that Paul was preaching into another gospel altogether. A gospel that in Galatians, Paul says, is anathema. And if you look at the exercise of their spiritual gift and their engagement in worship, Paul says, if lost people were to come in and see that, they would think you are mad. Paul says, you know what? You're carnal. Now, here's the fear that I have in my life and the fear that you ought to have in your life. With all of the exposure that we've had to God's Word, with all of the truth that we have access to, with all of the things that God has given to us as a church, are we, in fact, spiritual people, or are we just talking a good spiritual talk? And the Apostle Paul bears down in verse 18, 19, and 20 of this passage, and he gives us some acid tests that will reveal the truth about our life. If you are a Spirit-filled person, if you are dominated by the Word of God, if it is dwelling in you richly, if you are walking in the Spirit, in verse 19, the first acid test will reveal something about your communication. If you really are a Spirit-driven person, a Word-filled person, a person who is walking in the Spirit, then you will have a transformed communication. Now, I want you to notice, beginning in verse 19, Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, something very interesting about verse 19 is almost everything in verse 19 seems to have something to do with music. And it's very easy for us to immediately kind of categorize verse 19 as talking about the music component of our worship. But there's something in verse 19 that doesn't let us do that. Look at verse 19 again and notice how it starts. Paul says a Spirit-filled person, a person who is driven by the Word of God, will speak to others a certain way. This isn't just our singing. It does include our singing, but it goes way beyond our singing. It has to do with our speech. It has to do with our communication. And what the apostle is saying here is this, that people who really are controlled by the Spirit of God, who are saying yes to the Word of God, who know the Word of God and are being shaped by the Word of God, will have communication that matches in every area of life. Now, I want you to notice some things about this communication. I want you to notice, first of all, that it comes from a completely different source than the communication of an unbeliever. This communication that is the acid test of whether you are a spiritual person, whether you are a person who is word-driven and Spirit-empowered and Spirit-controlled is this. Your communication comes from a different source. Look at verse 19 again. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word spiritual there is an interesting word. Can I make a suggestion to you? You'll need to go and study this out for your own. This is my suggestion. But I believe the word spiritual there ought to have a capital S. I believe that it is talking about communication, in this case songs, that have their source in the Spirit of God, that are Spirit-sourced. Now, here's the point. There are only two sources for your communication, your flesh or the Spirit of God that dwells in you. When you think about the way you communicate in any area, whether it's verbal communication, whether it's facial communication, whether it's giving somebody the silent treatment, that's a form of communication. Nobody here ever does that, right? Or whether it's the way that you sing or what you sing about, there are only two places that your communication is going to be sourced. It's either going to be sourced in your flesh or it's going to be sourced in the Spirit of God that dwells in you as a believer. There are only two places as a believer that your communication is going to originate from, that it's going to be sourced out of. It's either going to be sourced out of the Spirit of God or out of your flesh. So when your communication displays certain things, it's telling you something about their source. If the source of our communication is to be the Spirit, what should the content of our speech be? That's displayed for you in verse 19 as well, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, we noted when we were kind of doing a flyover of this section a few weeks ago that Paul is not teaching us that we're to walk around singing to one another in private, right? Can you pass me the salt, please? That's not what he's talking about here. This isn't an instruction that a Spirit-filled person will always speak in song. It is talking about the content of his speech. It will be biblical in nature. It will line up to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It will be praise-oriented. It will be exalting to God.